We are in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 8. If you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis 3, 1 through 8. Also, there is a study guide in the bulletin if you'd like to fill that out as we go through. It has the scriptures, many of the scriptures I'll be referencing today. If you want to go home today later and look those up and just contemplate the scriptures for yourself, that is there for your use. We have been studying Genesis 1, 2, and now Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 1, we are introduced to the God who makes the earth inhabitable. In Genesis 1, 2, we see the earth is darkness and void, and there's just nothingness to the earth at the beginning of the creation week when God first formed the landmass. Why is that there in Genesis 1, 2? It is there to tell us that the world was not a hospitable place without God's creative hand making it hospitable. And He creates a truly remarkable earth for mankind to live in. And He gives man all the fruits of all the trees and all of the earth to subdue. And God is so generous to man, and He creates such a beautiful environment, far better than we know today in our beautiful earth that we have. Last week, we also celebrated the creation of woman. And we saw that no other creature in God's creation has received as much attention to its creation than woman. First off, God declared that life was not good without her. We could see that implicit in Genesis 1, 2, that when the earth is darkness and void, and that is not good. But God does not declare life to be not good without any other of His created beings than woman. And so she has that little prelude to her creation. And then God takes Adam through a process of naming the animals. And this was not for God to see if He made a match for Adam. He made Adam's DNA. He knew better. But it was to show Adam that Adam had a need. So He has this process of Adam naming all the animals and seeing life is not good. There is nobody for me. And He allows Adam to desire somebody for himself. Next, God takes a rib from Adam to make woman. Why did He do this? Did He need a rib? Did He need the little raw materials to get the whole creative process going? That would be ridiculous. God could speak woman into existence. God took the rib not for His own benefit, but for man's benefit, so that man can see the unique oneness that he would have with woman. And man gets the point. He says in his poem at the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." A little bit of poetry from the brightest man ever to walk the face of the earth, the original copy of mankind, Adam himself. So we have this beautiful earth. We have this beautiful companion. And chapter 2 ends this way, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And it's something we can't even comprehend, the beauty and the innocence of this moment in life on earth. Oh, but the next three words are such a difference. "Now the serpent, now the viper, now the snake." Even mankind, at the time Genesis is written, this is in the age of Moses, understood what a snake was and had a well-developed history and sense of fear and repulsion at the sight of a viper. What a difference this narrative just turns this morning in a whole new direction on those three words, "now the snake." Okay, let's read together. "Now the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your word. And God, we thank you that we can see this historical account of the first sin among humankind. And God, we see spiritually that it is an anatomy lesson. It is a roadmap to sin. And we see, God, how temptation, we can sure identify, Father, with our mother, Eve. And I pray that you would bless us as we study this passage today. I pray that we would understand our sin. I pray that we would understand the impact that our sin has had on our lives and on eternity. God, bless us as we study. Cause your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our outlines this morning, our first point that we're going to cover is the fact that the serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field in chapter 3, verse number 1. This abrupt turn in the narrative. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You know, there's no foreshadowing to the serpent in the narrative up until now. As you would read this for the first time, you might be taken by surprise. A beautiful, pristine garden and a serpent. We're going to talk about a snake. We're going to talk about a viper. This is a decided turn, and it's clear that there's a danger to us, is there not? There wouldn't be to Eve at the moment she encountered the serpent, because the serpent was among God's created creatures, and it was good. But we, in our minds, as we read this, we say, now the serpent, and, you know, the hair stands up on the back of your head as you think about walking in a garden and encountering a serpent. Now, first thing we have to ask as Bible students is this in letter A. Is the serpent a serpent? Is it a serpent possessed by Satan? Or is it just a metaphor for Satan himself, and it's really Satan in the garden and not really a literal snake? The Genesis narrative does not seek to answer this question, but to raise the question in our mind. What is going on here? Is this a literal serpent possessed by Satan? Or is it just Satan, and metaphorically he's called a serpent? And of course, Bible scholars will debate that question quite at length. I believe it's all three. I think that it is a literal serpent. I think the serpent is possessed and used by Satan, much like demons. In Mark chapter 5, demons were put into this herd of swine and ran over an embankment into the sea and drowned. And I believe it's an excellent metaphor, simile for Satan. The idea of a serpent and our reaction to a serpent is an excellent metaphor for Satan himself. Now, I want you to note the comparison. Of all the beasts of the field, it says in verse number 1, the serpent was the most cunning. That word is cunning or crafty. It could be. It doesn't necessarily have an evil tone to it. It's a rather neutral term. It could be used in a negative way, such as in the Proverbs, where it says the Lord God will catch the crafty in his own way. And it can be used very positively, as when a wise man is very crafty in fashioning a proper response to an answer. But the first thing we notice is that the serpent is, of all the other created beings, the most cunning. In other words, the serpent is just another created being. That would apply both to the physical snake as well as to the spiritual Satan himself. That he is a created being. He is not eternal. There is no sense in which in all of eternity these two gods, Yahweh and Satan, have been fighting it out. No. Lucifer was created, we learn from the scriptures, as a great angel who was so great that he himself wanted to be like God. And he fell from heaven. But he is just a created being. He's not an eternal force against God. Now the woman, as she encounters this snake in the garden, would have no reason to be suspicious of a snake. This is God's creation. There's all kinds of fascinating animals. And is it not fascinating to watch a snake and how agile and how they move? In some sense it is, other than our repulsion for them. So the woman would have no reason to be suspicious of the snake until she heard the snake's message. And the content of its words, the contents of the snake's talking and teaching, is what should have aroused suspicion in the woman. And so we want to be careful of the messages we receive. Regardless of the source, regardless of how pretty or cunning or attractive or alluring they might be, always regard the message. What is the core of the message of this that I am looking at, listening to, or receiving? Now, letter B here in our outlines, the extremely cunning abilities of the serpent is a reminder that other creatures cannot match Satan in wit and must rely upon raw obedience to the wisdom of God. See, again, I'm believing that this serpent is a literal serpent and that it is in some way more crafty, more cunning than any other beast of the field. I don't know if that's in its movements and how it carried itself, and perhaps it was in trees and able to just glide from tree to tree and was just an amazing thing to watch. I don't believe serpents today are necessarily as beautiful and wonderful as they were in the garden. But of all the other beasts, this comparison is made, it is more cunning. Metaphorically, or in a simile applied to Satan, of all of the other created beings, there is none more cunning than Satan himself. And that includes you. That should be a warning. You will not use Satan to your own ends. You will not use sin to your own ends. You ever think, oh, I'm just going to do this because I want some gratification over here. I'm just going to do this because I want some satisfaction. I'm just going to do this because I want such and such, and then I'm going to bail out of it. And you've got this agenda for your sin. Well, Satan is more cunning than you. He is the one with the agenda. You think you have the agenda. You think you can bail out on your sin and just step aside and end it whenever you want to. No, there's somebody else more cunning, more crafty than you. And he has an end for your sin. Proverbs 14:12 says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Do not think you can cheat sin by grabbing a little enjoyment and then avoiding the consequences. Have we not met too many people who thought they could do that? Who have ruined their lives? Thinking just a moment of enjoyment, there won't be any consequences. I got it all under control. The serpent is more cunning than any other beast God has created. So in our first point, we are introduced to the fact that the serpent is cunning. So now let's analyze in the second point, how is he cunning? Okay, the cunning ways of the serpent. Letter A, the serpent asked the woman incredulously and inaccurately about God's law. He's incredulous and he's inaccurate. Verse number one. He says, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I like how he says, did God really say? Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? As if God's commands are unreasonable. And the way he stated it, it is rather unreasonable that they couldn't eat of any tree. It's a subtle way of undermining God's reasonability, his motives, and his involvement. Just think of this. One teen says to another teen, did your dad really say? Did your mom really say that you couldn't? Yeah, it just undermines the credibility. It is a tactic of Satan. And so the first thing we see is the incredulous tone. The second thing we see is the grammatical structure totally misrepresents God's commands to be a prohibition for eating any of the trees of any of the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that God made all manner of trees for beauty and for food. And the serpent says, did God say you can't eat of any tree of the garden? Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, here's the command, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. See, Satan totally misrepresented that. Totally turned it on its head. So tactic number one is this. Satan generates incredulous doubt about the reasonableness of God's commands. You expect me to live this way? Okay, letter B. The Satan lures the woman to engage with him, and she misrepresents God's commandment as she does. Okay, she's taken the bait and she's going to discuss this with Satan. We're going to discuss the reasonability of God's law with Satan himself. Verse number 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, seems like there's some sloppy handling of God's word on Eve's part. If I'm reading the narrative right, you have to judge the things I'm about to say and see if I'm accurate here. She does not state God's commandment in the way it was stated in Genesis 2:16. Eve's words are these. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Is that what God said? Well, yeah, it is, but it really loses something from what... Let me read what God said. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Do you get those modifiers in there? Every, freely? Does that sound kind of generous and magnanimous on God's part? "Of every tree you may freely eat." That's part of the command. So, the woman's response seems somehow less magnanimous as she omits the freedom of God's law and the blessings of every tree. You know, we already read God made many trees, pleasant for sight and for food. He didn't just pile oatmeal in the corner. He didn't just make one fruit that'll sustain life. He gave a variety of trees that were pleasant to eat and pleasant to even look at. He loves beauty. That's the magnanimity of God, how gracious He is toward us. But Eve kind of omits that and just says, "Well, we may eat of the trees of the garden." It sounds kind of cold in comparison to what God's command actually said. It seems sloppy. See, where I see this happening in our lives is you've got a young couple who is struggling with physical purity. Let's just use an example. Especially us guys. And, you know, as our counsel with premarital counseling, you know, sometimes the guys and you know, we'll start discussing what is the line of physical contact. And we get enamored with, well, where is the line? Where do I have to stop and still be compliant to God's law? And we start looking at God's law as this rigid thing that prevents us from having what we want. When in fact, God created your body. God created woman for your enjoyment, for your delight, and the man for your delight, women. And God created the sexual relationship. And God gives it to you freely in the bounds of a marriage relationship that is much more than just physical contact. It is a spiritual relationship and a oneness that lasts throughout your entire life. And so it is wrong for us to look at the matter of sexual purity as, well, what are the rules and where do I have to stop according to God's law? No, you look and see what God has given you. He designed your body. He is so gracious. He is so good. And He gives this delight. Don't reduce God to being a stingy God that just restricts you from enjoyment. He created the enjoyment. Here's another application. We learned in 2 Corinthians last year, God blesses the cheerful giver, supplying all his needs and supplying an abundance on top of your needs. Nobody goes hungry. Nobody goes unclothed. But on top of supplying all of your needs, He supplies an abundance for every good work. That when there's a good work for you to participate in, God will be there to make sure you can participate in spiritual giving to that good work, whether it's time, talents, money. And listen to what this says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and then let me twist it for you, okay? Here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And here's how we sometimes reduce it. Well, you know, I give, and God has promised me nobody's going to starve. It's just pathetic. No, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance to every good work. There's just, you know, I can, when I stand before God in heaven, I can have participated in all of that and be rewarded for it. And who's doing it? God. See the grace in that? Oh, but we reduce giving down to, well, does the Bible say I have to tithe? Does it say I have to give 10%? Is an offering, is that an offering, or do I have to give more on top of that? You know, and we would just reduce God to this stingy miser in heaven who says, okay, you know, I'm keeping track, are you... And we miss out on the grace of giving. So, Satan would have come to Eve on this question and said, has God indeed said that you should give to him and starve? That's how God would say it. That's how Satan would say it. Does God want you to give to the ministry and starve? Your children not to be able to afford college? And Eve in that hour might have said, well, God promised that we will have what we need. Oh, that's cold. That's cold. That's not the Word of God. That's not the full Word of God. That's not the abundant Word of God. So anyway, Eve leaves out these modifiers in this quote, every and freely. The other thing Eve does is she refers to the tree not by its name but by its location, and I just wonder if there isn't some harm in that. Because the title itself of the tree, the name of the tree, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, and that could be instructive. Man should not have wanted to know about evil, about wickedness, about badness. And I'm not sure what to make of that, if anything, but there wasn't just one tree in the midst of the garden. As you read in chapter 2, there were two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve just kind of casts out that title, refers to it by location as though there's only one tree in the middle of the garden when there's two. One was a very, very good tree, and the other one was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she just refers to it by the tree in the midst of the garden. And again, I think that that can be sloppy when we do not have the correct technical terminology for what is prohibited. See if these applications fit or not. We have the term, you know, sodomy, fornication, adultery. It seems kind of prudish to use those terms in this day and age. Instead of sodomy, which would bring to mind what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and be instructive to us, we might call it the clinical term, homosexuality, or a politically correct term for like same-sex marriage. You know, just turning these terms, marriage is not same-sex, and that was clear, we studied that last week, but just turning these terminologies on their head. And I think that that could be a problem. The term adultery, compare that to cohabitation. See, adultery, you know, if I say, you know, they are living in adultery, it's like, oh, you prude. You know, what a bizarre name to use. And, you know, here's an illustration from my own life. I was kind of shocked when a dear elderly lady referred to one of her granddaughter's action toward her baby. It was an unwanted baby, and you know, I thought this was kind of backwards language. She said, oh, yeah, she killed it. I'm like, what? And then she pointed to her belly, and she said, well, she killed it. And I was like, oh, you mean an abortion? Well, actually, I think killed it was probably a more accurate term. And you see, when we change the terminology for what is taken, you know how we could just redefine and define away the sin. And, you know, I thought, man, that's kind of backwards to say that. But I'm not so sure it is. I think it might be technically more correct and more healthy to refer to it as to what it is, to help to warn those who might be considering this of what consequences they're going to live with. Rather than pretend with the world that this is just a clinical thing and just woo them in to doing something that they are going to have to live with for life. So while Eve's terminology weakened the prohibition of God's word, Eve's version of God's word actually also assigns more prohibition than was there. Did you catch that in verse number, what is it, verse number 3? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Well, where did God say that in Genesis 2:16 and 17? He never said anything about touching. It seems to be just a layer of law on top of law that God never gave. Now, you almost want to give mankind some credit here. God said, don't eat of it. And if we say, don't touch it, then we're just being extra careful, right? Well, I'm not so sure that we can, you know, just grant a pass on that. I think we need to be careful. What is truth? What is the content of God's Word? And whatever this says, we apply. And I can't give you a pass and say it's okay to add extra prohibitions that aren't here. I can't give you a pass and say that that's okay, because I have real concerns that Eve, by adding the prohibitions, by adding a layer of law to God's law, was not carelessly handling God's law and undermining its credibility and the exact restriction of what it restricted, which was eating of the fruit. So I just think we need to be very careful. It is not a righteous thing to say God requires more than God said He requires. So there's a lot of debates that we have in Christianity about, well, you know, is it wise to do this? Is it spiritual to go this direction or that direction in ministry? Those are valid conversations. But just be careful as we interact with the broader evangelical world of churches who don't do church exactly like us. Be very careful that you don't label things as sin that aren't clearly labeled by God's Word as sin. Okay, we don't want to add to this. We don't want to go off knowing more than we know, knowing more than the Bible says about an issue. So I just think that's very something we've got to watch out for. So, you know, Satan starts out, he asks incredulously about God's Word, and now he's drawing us away from God's Word. He's drawn Eve away, and she's given this sloppy answer that just loses the magnanimity of God's law. It loses the terminology of the sin, and it adds a layer of prohibition that God never gave, and it just seems to be some kind of a drift again, you know, in handling God's Word. Now, let her see. The serpent denies God's Word. This is the third time now that the serpent, this is his third tactic. He denies God's Word as truth and assigns evil motives to God. Verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he just denies it. You will not surely die. And he attacks motives. God just said this because he doesn't want you to be as powerful as him. See, now that's what we see in Job chapter 1, an event that predated Moses when Job was tempted. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 9, "So Satan answered and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" See, Satan is accusing the motives of Job. You know, does he serve you for nothing? You know, you grease his palm. Yeah, and there's really a motive against God there as well, questioning the motives of God. God, you buy your love. Job loves you because you bless Job financially, and you're just buying your love, God. So, you know, that's Satan. He's just questioning motives, and he does it here in the garden, in the first sin of mankind. Be very careful of that. You know, someone gives to God, someone gives their time, their talent, their money, their love, and then somebody who is criticizing them says they just do it to be seen of men. They just like running the church. Everything has to be her way or no way. That's why she's always in charge of whatever. And see, that's Satan's way. If you can't attack the truth of their actions and the truth of their statements, then attack their motives, because those are subjective and hard to prove. And so tactic number 3, Satan dampens our affections for God by turning our affections against God, doubting his motives. Now, before we proceed in our outline, I just want to do a quick summary of what has happened here this morning. God's Word has been quoted 3 times in verses 1 through 4. The first time, by the serpent who misrepresents it. Has God said you can't eat of any trees of the garden? The second time, by Eve, who quotes it sloppily. Oh, he said we can eat of the trees, but of the fruit in the tree in the midst of the garden, we can't eat or touch it. And then, he outright denies it. You should not surely die. 3 times the Word of God has been handled. All 3 times wrong, and those 3 times have led to sin. Let us be reminded, how we handle the truth of God's Word is of critical importance. We stray from this, we do ourselves great harm. We misquote this. We pull verses out of context to work out whatever situation we think we can work out. We do great harm, and we are in great harm's way. How we handle God's word here at Cornerstone is of utmost importance. Also important to note, the serpent has spoken some truth, has he not? He's spoken some truths. The man and the woman did not immediately die, did they? No, they did not immediately die. Their eyes truly were opened, weren't they? The text says then their eyes were opened. And you know what? They did obtain knowledge belonging to God, good and evil. So the Satan, the serpent, spoke some truths. But the other thing we got to note is that the serpent lied by omission. He left out some truths. No, they did not immediately die. But they were now under a death sentence. And they immediately spiritually died. Their relationship with their Creator, they bore His image. They were made for fellowship with God, with the God of the universe, the all-powerful, whose glory would kill us in our present state if He were to be in our midst. We see that over and again in the Old Testament, that God says, "No man can look at me and live," to Moses. Yet they were made to fellowship with that glory, and now they're cut off. So they're spiritually dead, and they're under a death sentence physically. They're going to die now. The second lie of, the second truth of Satan was that their eyes truly were open, but what Satan left out was that their open eyes would only reveal their nakedness, their guilt, and their shame. Their eyes were open and they were ashamed. And finally, they did obtain knowledge belonging to God, the knowledge of good and evil. However, they were not masters of this knowledge now. It mastered them. They are now enslaved to this knowledge. So far from being a God of all power over good and evil, they are now sycophants, tools, slaves of sin. Satan left out some very important details that constituted the lie of Satan. What is Satan telling you today? And what is he not telling you today? What's he telling you can have without any consequences? What's he telling you is going to bring happiness, thrill, joy, peace to your life? Is he telling you how good it's going to feel? I'll tell you what he's not telling you. James 1:15, that every sin comes from lust. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's something he's not telling you. Sin always, always leads to death. Death in relationships, physical death, death to other people. Satan will not tell you that. And please keep in mind, the serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field. That is a metaphor. For he is more cunning than you and me. So we've seen that Satan is evil. We will now see that Satan drags man into his evil ways. Point number 3, Adam and Eve's sin, verses 6 through 8. And it goes rather quickly, I think, by the pace of the verbs. It says in verse number 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So as we look at that, the first thing that we see here in verse number 6, there's a bit of a staccato pace to the verbs. I mean, they happen quick. These verbs here, saw, took, ate, gave, ate. You know, saw, took, ate, gave, ate. I mean, just once this thing went down, at least in the narrative here, it went fast. Have you ever sinned that way? Where you're tempted and you fight the temptation and you're not sure? You're debating it for some time. I don't know how long. You know, just think of it as some sin that it just kind of, you know, and it's like, and once you finally decide to do it, you just go for it. I'm going to just do it. Just do it. The Nike slogan, just do it. Seems to be what the narrative would indicate here. Once they committed themselves to it, they just went after it. You know, the angry person who blows up at a moment when they're just intoxicated with anger. I mean, you know, there was still some deliberation. I mean, there might have been months of deliberation. If she says, then I'm going. You know, there's that deliberation. And then when the moment happens and you allow that sin trigger to switch, you just blow up and you're intoxicated in your anger. And you're even telling yourself, I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm so mad. It's an excuse. You know exactly what you're doing, and your heart has contemplated for a long time. It's just to carry it out. It does not take too long. Or the fornicator who mulls over fornication, thoughts of fornication in the mind for months on end, looking for that opportunity and plunges in. Let me tell you something. When you're done with that fornication, you do not lie there with a sense of joy and rejoicing and worship over what God has given you. Even before the act is done, do you not feel a sense of shame and guilt and filthiness? Satan is much more clever than we are, and we cannot use sin to our own ends. Letter B here, after this fast, rapid pace into sin, the woman and the man took judgment into her own hands and against the judgment of God. I put "and the man" in bracket. We're going to talk tonight about the man and his role in this. Where's Adam? I mean, you know, the text really makes you say, where was Adam? What's going on here? He's the one who got the command. What's he up to? And the woman took judgment into her own hands against the judgment of God. Look at verse number 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, if you haven't been studying with us, you might not know why I'm talking about judgment. But the word saw is equal to the word judge. Saw, evaluated. Oh, I saw what you did out there in the parking lot. You know, that's a judgment, right? Let's see some of this seeing as judgment in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse number 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good. See that? He saw. And what did he see? That it was good. He's making a judgment call there. Light is a good thing. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. He's making a judgment on the grasses. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. And to rule the day and the night, talking about the sun and the moon, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The sun, moon, God saw it. It's good. Verse number 21. This is becoming a literary setup here. He keeps using this language. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to its kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse number 25, and God saw that it was good. Verse number 31, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was good. Now you get to chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she made a judgment. And she made a judgment that went contradictory to the word of God. Because this was not good. This tree was prohibited. But Eve had a better vision for her life than God. She had a different plan, a better plan than God had for her life. And this marks the saddest point in all human history. Eve's choice here will enable her to get to watch her oldest son kill the next in line. Cain killing Abel. Her decision brings sin into the earth, a curse on man and woman. As you watch Eve's sin here, understand, we're looking at a historical account, but it has a spiritual application. You're looking at the anatomy of a decision to sin. You're looking at temptation. You're looking at the loose handling of God's word, a low regard for God's word. And you're looking at someone who is going to judge against what God has said in his word and do differently. It's the anatomy of the sin that you sin this week, that I sin this week. Of every sin that we sin, it is going against God's word, and it is a judgment against God. It is us knowing better than God. Returning a foul word when we should be loving and forgiving. Being stingy when we should open our hearts and give freely and participate in every good work. Are you knowingly going against the counsel of the Bible, and are you thinking you're not going to suffer grave consequences? Here's the results of their sin. The result of their sin was immediate spiritual death. resulting in shame and separation from God. Immediate spiritual death. Look at verse number 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You and I don't know what joys were just sacrificed. We see they were naked and unashamed, and we cannot imagine. We see that they walked with God, the glory of God in the cool of the day. We cannot imagine. We do not know the joys that were sacrificed. But it was spiritual death. The Bible teaches this. It teaches that when we sin, we bring death into our lives. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The term wage is not the term gift. It refers to something you own. You earn, I mean. A wage is something you earn. So when you sin, what do you earn? The wages of sin is death. There are three varieties of death that are spoken of in that word. One is spirit. One is physical death. Mankind, because of sin, experiences physical death. It's the curse on man. That separation of your soul from your body. When we have a funeral here at Cornerstone, we have the body here. We honor the body. I believe the Bible teaches that we should handle a body with great honor. But that is just the body. And while the body is there, their soul is not. And yet their soul in heaven is not all of them. The Bible teaches that we will again rise from the dead and be reunited to our bodies in a glorified state. Not in a corrupted, decomposed state, but in a glorified state. Our body. This body, this carcass, if I can use that harsh word, is not our loved one. And the soul in heaven, it's in heaven and he or she is with God. But that soul is, in a sense, not really complete. There's been a separation. There's been a physical death. And that person in heaven enjoys God's presence but awaits the day of resurrection and that glorified body. So the first death is physical death. The second death is spiritual death. That separation from God. Here, Adam and Eve are made in His image, are walking in fellowship with Him, and now when He comes into the garden, they hide themselves from Him. They are separated from their Creator. Their joy with their God has been compromised. The third death spoken of in the Bible is eternal death, and that's when you take physical death and spiritual death and you somehow roll them together eternally. And it's hard to imagine what eternal death means because it's the pain and misery of death, and yet it's eternal. It does not end. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 14, "Then Hades and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So it talks about people being cast into the lake of fire. And you may remember the words, the very words of Jesus. "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereby. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." So the words of our Savior, if He is not a liar, are that the many would go to perish eternally, and the few would find life. Here's Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. The wages of sin is death. And you might say, how's that fair? I mean, I just sinned for a 72, 80-year life. Why eternity in hell? Hell is not a measure of your sin. Hell is a measure of the glory of the one you sinned against. If I smack you in the face, I might get a fine. If I walk up to our president, Barack Obama, and smack him in the face, the consequences are going to be much greater. And when I visit South Africa next month, if I walk up to Nelson Mandela and smack him in the face, every South African around me will kill me. I will not get out of there alive. See, and in those different contexts, we would say, you know what, there's some justice behind that. The one you offend is the measure of your punishment. And when you offend the glorious God of the universe, you are messing with infinite glory. You are messing with much more than you can handle, and do not think you can use sin to your own ends and escape the consequences. And we are talking eternal consequences here. And God is gracious. He's revealed this to us in His Word. So the death that results from sin represents your greatest problem this morning. How can you face eternity? How can you face dying and standing before God in judgment knowing that you have sinned against Him? And the Bible assures us we have all sinned. We are all Adam and Eve's children. We have all sinned in some way. Where is our hope? Our hope is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for your sin. He died to take your punishment. Infinite God, come in the flesh, took punishment upon Himself to remove your infinite transgression. He died on a cross for a reason. It wasn't a misunderstanding between Him and the Jews. The Bible says God planned this from the beginning of the world. God knew what was going to happen. God knew that in His He would exercise love and grace like nobody else ever has. He would give His eternal Son to die for your sins. Now you might say, well, how does that become mine? You know, how is it that when I stand before God in judgment and He makes the decision whether or not I enter His joy and presence forever or burn in hell eternally in eternal death and separation from Him, what makes the difference? Another way to phrase this question is when I was a young man, what makes me a Christian or not a Christian? And I remember being in an environment where somebody said, raise your hand if you're a Christian. I didn't know whether to raise my hand. I mean, I grew up in church. Is that what that means? No. I had been christened and confirmed. Is that what that means? No. What does it mean to be a Christian? John 1:12 says this, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. To those who receive Him, and it's equated there in John 1:12 to believing. So Jesus died for your sins. Will you receive that from God? Will you say to God, yes, I am a sinner and I need a Savior? And when I stand before You in judgment, I will plead that Jesus died for my sins. I am a sinner. I am guilty, but Jesus died for my sins. Will you believe on Jesus Christ to be your Savior? That's what makes a person a Christian. Faith is another word. It's kind of a religious word, right? I mean, sometimes you say faith and people's eyes just kind of glaze over. We're talking about faith here. We're talking about believing on the gift of God, Jesus Christ dying on a cross for our sins. So this is why we're here this morning. Jesus died for your sins. Will you trust Him? Will you make Him your Savior? I'm going to give you a moment to pray quietly to God about that here this morning. Before I do, Christians, we have just received a literal account of a historical event this morning, Adam and Eve falling into sin. But we have also seen the anatomy of temptation and sin. You know, we might want to pretend that our sin just kind of happens. But there are a lot of mental and emotional disputations and acrobatics that we go through as we decide to sin against our God. One of your best defenses is to be very careful how you guard God's Word in your heart. That you guard it explicitly. You know it explicitly. And you do not depart from it. And if there is any shadow of doubt as to what God's Word says, you do not proceed in what might be sin. And as we know God's Word, we also guard His magnanimity, His grace, His just how gloriously gracious He is toward us in His Word, what He gives us. It is not a stingy law. It is the most fulfilling Word that we could follow. And finally, be careful of Satan. Be careful of sin. There is no more cunning created being than Satan. You cannot master him. You cannot use him for your own ends and then dispose of him before he achieves what he has intended in your relationship with him. You will pay Satan's children suffer at his hand. He delights in their demise. How much more when he's at enmity with you, Christian? How much more will he delight in your demise when he hates his own? Let's spend just a moment in silent prayer and let's ponder. First off, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would invite you to do that today. It's not something that you need me to do. It's something that you do just talking to God quietly in your own mind, acknowledging that you are a sinner, thanking God that Jesus died for your sin, and saying, you know what, God, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and make Him the Lord of my life for saving me. And Christian, let's ponder our own holiness. Let's ask God to cleanse us of any ways that we might have been careless with His Word or careless with His glory in His law. Let's pray. I'm going to close the prayer in just a moment, but with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you would, just for the privacy of others, is there anybody here who would raise your hand and say, Pastor Tim, this morning I decided I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin, and I just want you to pray for me anonymously and pray for me throughout the week that God would draw me close and help to make this decision very firm in my life. Would you just raise your hand at this time if you just trusted Christ as your Savior this morning? Let's pray. Father, we love You. God, we love Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You give us the bad news, that we are sinners, that there is judgment. And God, that truly is bad news, but we need that bad news for the good news to be good, that Jesus died for our sins, and that we can trust Him by faith and be saved from our sins. Lord, I pray for each person here, that each one is trusting Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. Lord, bless our young people who might be in this room or down the hall at Junior Church who do not yet know this message. God, I pray that You would help them as they grow old enough to understand, to embrace Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your Word. I pray that we as Christians would not toy with sin, that we would not misrepresent Your Word, but that, God, we'd be very careful and very explicit not to add to it and not to subtract from it. Bless us here at Cornerstone. God, we thank You for a good morning together. We thank You, Lord, for the chocolate and the breakfast and the fellowship and the love. And I pray, God, that You would bring us back tonight around Your Word. Help us to learn more. Help us to love You. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.